Good evening. I'm David Drum from the Dallas Philosophers Forum, and on behalf of everyone on the board of the forum, we welcome you to this evening's debate. For some of you, it may be your first exposure to the Dallas Philosophers Forum. We are a nonprofit organization that has been active in this area for at least 25 years, maybe longer than that. 27, Mr. Berman says. And he was there. Our mission is to provide a public forum for the discussion and dissemination of philosophical ideas, fostering the cultural development and intellectual life in the Dallas-Fort Worth area. And objectives under that mission are to promote philosophy, ideas, thoughtfulness, and respectful discussion of important topics in the area, and to contribute to, participate in, and foster the intellectual life of the Dallas area. We normally do that by having a twice-monthly lecture series in the academic year from September to May, but every now and then we get inspired to do a special project such as this one. And we also have plans to sponsor a scholarship award program for the best philosophy paper. So those of you in the philosophy department here, you'll be hearing more about that. But this evening, we are very fortunate to have an extremely distinguished panel to discuss the question, does morality require religion? A couple of administrative things first. We are taking a $5 admission, or $2 if you're a student with an ID. And we have a lot of doors open and things. The station to collect is back here, so we ask you to do the moral thing and kind of turn yourself in and pay. This is a lecture about morality. Although we are a nonprofit, we do have expenses to cover, so we ask for your help with that. And if you would silence your cell phones for the talk so we can avoid that kind of interruption. We have a very distinguished panel here. Our moderator is Dr. Robert Hunt, whom I have known and had thoughtful and sometimes respectful discussions with for 30 or so years, including 1 year as a college roommate. Dr. Hunt is Director of Global Theological Education here at Perkins School of Theology, is an authority on Southeast Asian religions and interreligious relations, earned his PhD from the University of Malaya in 1994, and from 1985 to 2004 worked in Malaysia, Singapore, and Austria, and speaks both Malay and German. He has participated in numerous conferences worldwide concerning interfaith relations and interreligious dialogue, and has published several books and many articles in these fields. He is currently researching and writing on religious identity in religiously plural settings. He and his wife, Lillian Leong Huan Wong, have two children, aged 23 and 26, and he plays the French horn and guitar in his spare time. The protagonist for the proposition that morality does require religion is Dr. Jim Dennison, who is the president of the Center for Informed Faith here in Dallas and serves as theologian in residence for the Baptist General Convention of Texas. Dr. Dennison has both a Doctor of Philosophy and a Master of Divinity from Southwest Baptist Theological Seminary and a Doctor of Divinity from Dallas Baptist University. Dr. Dennison was the pastor of Park City's Baptist Church here in Dallas for 10 years prior to founding the Center for Informed Faith. He's the author of 5 books, has done extensive work in apologetics, philosophy, and cultural studies, and publishes a daily devotional, God Issues, Today's News, and Spiritual Perspective, which is made available across the world to more than 14,000 readers. He and his wife, Janet, have 2 sons. To take the opposition to the position that morality requires religion, we have Dr. Steve Sverdlick, who's on the philosophy faculty here at SMU, and in fact is professor and chair of the Department of Philosophy at SMU. Earned his PhD at Columbia University in 1981 and BA cum laude at Harvard University in 72. His research interests include work on ethics, action theory, moral psychology, and punishment. In 1991, Dr. Sverdlick was recognized as the Rotunda Teacher of the Year at SMU, and in 2009 received the Perrine Award from the Phi Beta Kappa chapter here at SMU. In addition to his numerous scholarly publications, he has served as session chair for the Southern Society for Philosophy and Psychology and panelist at the Rocky Mountain Ethics Conference. You may have noticed some 3x5 cards on the chairs. Those are your opportunity to pose some questions to the panel. Dr. Hunt will tell you more about that, but that's what those are for, and so you can be thinking about that. Without further ado, I'd like to turn the program over to our moderator, Dr. Hunt. Thank you very much, David. I'm very happy to have a chance to welcome you, first of all, to the Southern Methodist University, and on behalf of my dean, William Lawrence, to the Perkins School of Theology, and this brand new building, actually 1 year old about today, the Prothero Hall, which we're very grateful to the Prothero family for giving the lead gift in. And if any of you all are sitting on anywhere between $9 and $10 million and you want a building named after you, just you'll come see me. Opportunities, what we call naming opportunities, are still available. And there's nothing, by the way, all those buildings up the hill, there's nothing that can't be sandblasted off one of those. but it's very good to have you here, and I was very intrigued and delighted that the Dallas Philosophers Forum invited me to moderate this and participate in putting together this very interesting discussion. I'm not going to say a great deal about the topic, which is religion the basis of morality? We'll let our two discussants take care of that. I will say that we had a very, very interesting and intricate debate about setting the terms of the discussion tonight, in which eventually my enormously insightful definitions were overthrown in favor of the Webster's Dictionary. But part of that discussion revealed simply that there are many ways to look at the question of the relationship between religion and morality, and that alone suggests the possibility of a really fruitful discussion between these two opposing views, in which we should learn something about both morality and religion and their interrelationship, which I'm looking forward to very much. I'll say just one other thing very quickly. With regard to the discussion, the cards, that's partially to make sure that you can frame your question in something that can be written on a 3x5 card. And as you know, if you've thought about philosophy at all, generally good questions don't take a lot of words. So hopefully you'll be good with that and you're not too large of writers. The second thing is we anticipate quite a few duplications. And so what I'm going to try to do quickly, once you turn those in, is sort through them and see if we can make sure we don't ask the same question three times and still get to all of the questions that are asked. We'll do our best. We are going to be very fussy about time limits, and so we will finish promptly at 8:30, and we'll finish each part of this in the time that has been announced. And I think that'll be fruitful for all of us. We can move on with other things. Without further ado then, I want to, let's see who comes first. I want to invite Dr. Dennison, who he and I, turns out, have met before a couple of times. I invite Dr. Dennison to come up, and he will speak in the affirmative religion as the basis of morality. Dr. Dennison.
Thank you so much. What an honor to be part of this gathering and have the opportunity to have this conversation with you, and especially to be in a discussion with such a distinguished moral philosopher as Dr. Sverlich. It will be a privilege to be able to have this conversation together. Last night, I went to the Leonardo DiCaprio movie, Inception. If you've not seen it and you're looking for a headache, let me encourage you to bring Advil as you have the experience. I'll not tell you more about the movie than you can learn from the trailer, but I will tell you that it's built around the thesis that it would be possible, through the use of a particular technology, for others to manipulate our dreams. But this could happen to us only if we are unaware we are dreaming at the time. Or so the movie goes. If you suspect that you're dreaming, the game's up, is the plot. After the movie, we were all discussing afterwards the question, do you suppose we're dreaming right now? To which I answered, I think the movie would require me to say, if you suspect you're dreaming, you're probably not. If you're certain you're not dreaming, perhaps you are. The question determines the answer, doesn't it? I think that perhaps that particular approach could help us in our conversation this evening. when I was asked to aid with tonight's discussion by defending the affirmative, religion is the basis for morality, my first reaction was to say, well, of course, there's no possible way to defend that thesis. I can't imagine a way to make a claim that religion is the definite article, the basis, any religion, the basis for all morality. How would one go about possibly affirming or defending such a claim as that? But it is my job to attempt to do that tonight so that we might have this discussion. It seems to me, upon further reflection, that if we phrase the question in a particular way, then there may be a way to get to at least one possible affirmative response. I could come at this on a linguistic level, I suppose. I could argue that religion is basically worldview, that morality is basically personal preference. And if I do that, then of course on linguistic levels, religion is the basis for morality. The Supreme Court has argued, in fact, back in 1961, that atheism can be considered a religion. The religion does not require an affirmation of a supreme being. And so in that sense, I suppose, we could argue that if atheists or agnostics or secular humanists are religious, then in that worldview sense, religion is fundamental to moral choices. In that linguistic sense, we could say perhaps that radical Islam as a religion was the basis for the moral decisions of the 9/11 terrorists and have a kind of linguistic argument. But I prefer not to go there tonight. I don't see that as a fruitful conversation. I think that's a rather pedantic way to go about this. A second approach occurred to me would be to try to defend the affirmative on a kind of a common sense level. I lived in the Park Cities here for more than 10 years. Most folks around here, I think, would equate religion with the Judeo-Christian tradition. They would think of morality as, in some sense, a kind of conventional American set of ethical values, and would believe that the Judeo-Christian tradition is fundamental to, or foundational to, or in some way contributes to those values. I guess that's what John Adams meant when he said the principles upon which the founders achieved independence were the general principles of Christianity. George Washington said, reason and experience both prohibit us to expect that public morality can prevail in absence of religious sentiment. It would be that kind of common sense approach. But again, I wish not to defend that thesis tonight. I would be excluding any person outside the Judeo-Christian tradition from the possibility of morality, and I certainly would not wish to do that. Imam Zia, for instance, a dear friend of mine with whom I've engaged in a number of discussions, one of them with Bob's help here at a Veritas Forum, is the leader of the Islamic Center of Irving and a marvelous human being. I, of course, would never defend the argument that he could not be a moral person because he stands outside the Judeo-Christian tradition. I was in Beijing last May, met a number of folk that have become good friends over the internet, Buddhists and atheists, and I could never claim that they, therefore, could not be moral individuals for standing outside Judeo-Christian tradition. Nor could I defend tonight that the Judeo-Christian tradition ensures morality. I would readily concede that the Crusades, for instance, are one of the most horrific chapters in Christian history. I would admit to you that since Southern Baptist is my own denominational background, we have in no sense cornered the markets on morality. Southern Baptist Convention in many ways was created back in 1845 to enable slaveholders to be able to be appointed as missionaries. So for me to argue in a common sense direction that Judeo-Christian tradition ensures or on some level reinforces morality didn't seem to make sense. I thought in terms of the Western philosophical tradition, and again I got no help. As I looked through Platonic objective ethics, which are more spiritual than religious, or the virtue ethics of Aristotle, the utilitarianism with its argument that the greatest good for the greatest number, or we could do a kind of private sort of ethic, a Nietzschean sort of construct your own ethical worldview. You could do cultural relativism and argue for Christian ethics as opposed to Greek morality, as opposed to North Dallas ethical position. You could argue a kind of duty ethic, a deontic ethic, whereby there are basic moral standards that are part of the human experience. But I couldn't find any of these arguments to require religion. There is an argument among primatologists that certain primates give evidence of highly significant moral standards and judgments. And I would not be in any sense desirous of determining what religion they might espouse. An evolutionary perspective, such as was reported even in the New York Times last Sunday, would suggest that we make moral decisions as they enhance our own genetic survival. And again, none of these directions require religion as the basis for morality. So how then could I possibly affirm the thesis and make possible this conversation? Seems to me the only way I know to do it is to turn from the Western religious tradition to a biblical worldview argument, a kind of scriptural syllogism, as it were. My major premise would be that the scriptures require of us what I would call an enduring experience with ethical excellence. Jesus told us, "Be ye therefore perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." The Bible requires of our thoughts, for instance, whatever is true, whatever is noble and right and pure and praiseworthy and admirable, think on these things. The Bible says, "Let no unwholesome talk come out of your mouth." The Bible commends attitudes which are characterized by love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. The psalmist asks the Lord, "Who then may dwell in your sanctuary? Who may live on your holy hill?" And Psalm 15 says, "He whose walk is blameless, who does what is righteous." The major premise of a scriptural syllogism would be that God expects an enduring experience of ethical excellence. A minor premise would be, I am unable to achieve that standard. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In Romans 7, Paul says, what I want to do, I don't do, and what I don't want to do, that I do, describing my experience and yours. Every day when we open the newspaper, we find another example of our inability to live up to standards of moral excellence. You may note that the United States leads the industrialized world in teenage pregnancy. One out of three girls in America becomes pregnant before the age of 20, 81% out of wedlock. There are 100,000 child pornography sites on the internet, 374 million porn sites online. Pornography in the United States makes more money than Apple, Microsoft, eBay, Amazon, Google, and Yahoo combined. You may know that homicide is the second leading cause of death in America for infants. Homicide with a weapon is the second leading cause of death for Americans ages 15 to 24, third leading cause of death for Americans ages 25 to 34. Much of that fueled by gang violence. 27,900 gangs in the United States. 774,000 gang members. They support themselves primarily through illegal drugs, making $215 billion a year. Last year, high school students were asked if they had lied to their parents recently about something significant. 83% said they had. We think the other 17% were lying on the survey. So the minor premise would be that I am not able to live up to the standard God expects for my ethical conduct. Conclusion. If God is himself ethical, if God is fair, he must somehow enable me to live up to the ethical standard he expects of me. The Bible says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation, the old is gone, the new has come. Ephesians 5 speaks of the Holy Spirit shaping us and molding us. Romans 8:29 says that God intends to fashion us into the image and the character of Christ. So as I understand Scripture, if I'm yielded and submitted to God, then by the power of His Spirit, He's working in my life to fashion in me the image and the character of Christ, enabling me to live up to the ethical standard He expects for me. So therefore, here would be my argument. If I am allowed to define religion as an ongoing, personal, passionate, transforming encounter with God, whereby the Holy Spirit forms in me the character of Christ, if I am permitted to define morality as an enduring experience of ethical excellence, made possible only by the work of God's Spirit in my life, I can then argue in the affirmative that by those definitions, religion is the basis for morality. In that sense, President Washington would be right in saying that reason and experience both forbid us to expect that public morality can prevail in exclusion of religious principle. In that sense, Augustine was right when he advised us, love the Lord and do as you will. In that sense, I could argue for the affirmative, and it is my privilege to do so tonight. Thank you.
Okay, thank you. Thank you very much, Dr. Tennyson. I'll now ask Dr. Svetnik to come and on the other side.
Is this on?
You're on. Okay. Do I sound right? Can you hear me? Good. Thank you to the Dallas Philosophers Forum for inviting me and setting this up. Thank you to Jim for arguing very nicely on his side of the question, although I have to say that I feel as though there's going to be less of a debate than I might have expected coming in. I'm sure there's a lot to discuss, but it may not have quite the form of a debate that I had been expecting. I'm not complaining, you understand? So
that's a compliment, so now.
It is, yes. And I guess what I'll do is just present my side of the argument, and then we'll have our back and forth. And Bob, you'll stop me if I lose track of the time.
Yes.
Yeah, okay. So my side of the discussion is that the claim that morality does not rest on a religious basis. And I do, in fact, believe that. I am myself an atheist, what I'm going to argue is something that I think a non-atheist could believe as well, but I myself don't believe in God, and I myself try to live a moral life as I understand morality. I am sure I do not live up to it in every way that I should, but I think that I am an example of someone who accepts the correct moral principles, what I regard as the correct moral principles. I do try to live by them, and yet I personally do not believe that there is any God. So you might say, if I've pulled this off and I'm not confused somehow, then I am an example of someone who has moral convictions and has no religious convictions, so that means that at least in one instance there is someone who has moral convictions not based on religion. But of course, I don't want to get too much into me personally. I think that the point is general. And so I think that, in fact, it's possible for any rational person to be such that he or she accepts the correct moral principles, lives by them reasonably well, and that this rational person does not believe that a God exists. So that is how I understand the claim, and I believe that it's true, that a rational person can accept the correct moral principles, live by them, and not believe that any God exists. Now, if I say that, logically, of course, you understand that I'm not saying that a rational person who accepts the correct moral principles has to disbelieve in God. Disbelief or atheism isn't required in order to be religious. But what I'm arguing and claiming is the other side, which is that belief in God isn't necessary in order to be moral either. And so in that sense, I believe that morality and religion are separate, and it's possible to be moral without being religious. How does that work? I mean, Jim presented a religious approach to the question, so let me try to present the non-religious approach that I think is correct. And it would go, you might say, like this, that there are some things in the world that are good, there are some things in the world that are bad, and there are some things in the world that are right, there are others that are wrong, and what makes these things good and bad, or what makes these things right and wrong, has nothing to do with the existence of God. The things that are right, in my view, would be right even if there isn't a God, and I don't believe there is, and the things that are wrong are wrong in spite of the fact that there is no God, although if God existed, they would still be wrong. In other words, that his existence has no effect on the rightness or wrongness of what I believe to be right and wrong. So another way to put the claim is that the things that are right and wrong whether God exists or not. How might I try to establish that claim without just asserting it in that abstract way? Well, we might start with examples. Philosophers, or at least me, sometimes have a sort of, what should we say, a kind of little evil streak in the way they give examples. We have these malicious kinds of things. So let's start this way. So suppose I pulled out a gun and I shot one of you and I took your wallet. Okay. That would be wrong. Are we agreed? Okay. All right, I'll proceed. What I would claim is that that would be wrong if no God exists, and it would be wrong if God does exist. That the existence of God has no effect on the truth of the claim that it would be wrong for me to do that. And of course, we can look at the other side, the brighter side. We could say, if I were to send $100 or $1,000 to Oxfam, then that would be good. And it would be good even if there's no God who approves of it or commands it or in some other way is related to that fact. The goodness of it is a fact or would be a fact whether there was a God or not. Again, that's to say that when you think about specific examples of moral rightness and wrongness, like killing or helping the hungry, then their being right and wrong is a fact whether God exists or not. That's my belief. Now, the next question is a deep one. I don't think I can do this full justice, certainly not now, is you may say, well, what makes it wrong? What would make it wrong if I were to take a gun and shoot you? Why is that wrong? What is it about that act that makes it wrong? Or on the other hand, what would make it a good act if I sent a check to Oxfam? We're asking about, you might say, the basis in the world, or what it is about the world that makes things right and wrong. And again, I can only speak sketchily, but maybe this will help. If I send a check to Oxfam, and they handle it properly and do what I think they're doing with my checks, then this money will benefit some people. Some people who might have starved will not starve. Or some people who would not have been able to make a living will be able to make a living. Or to put it in sort of moral terminology, I will have benefited these people. Or it will be to their advantage, or their well-being will be favored if I do this. And similarly, of course, if I do something wrong, like shoot somebody, that's very bad for the person who is shot. It is very much to their disadvantage for me to do this to them. It is a bad thing for them, you might say, if I were to do something like shoot a person. So, of course, what I want to say is that the goodness of the help that I provide somebody, if I help, or the badness of the damage or harm I do to somebody, if I do harm, is just an objective fact about the world and the way that I change it. It would be a fact if there were no God. It is a fact if there is a God. And so the facts that are the basis of ethics, at least the simplest and most straightforward ones to discuss, are things about what benefits people and what harms people. And those facts exist whether God exists or not, in my view. Lastly, getting into what we call epistemology, how do people know what's right and what's wrong? How do people know what's good and what's bad? Of course, religious people have their own views about this, and they refer to their texts as the means by which people know. If you're not religious, well, how do people know? It's a long story, but again, I think to simplify it, you could say that reflecting rationally on what it is to, for example, be shot on the one hand, or what it is to be able to eat if you wouldn't otherwise eat, that if we can see, once we reach a certain kind of maturity and an ability to reflect on these things, that it is good to help people eat, and it is bad for people to suffer something like a harm. A
again, I think that people are able to see at least the simple parts of morality without any religious thinking going on. They are able to reflect on what harm and benefit are and see what sorts of actions, for example, bring about harm and bring about benefit to people. And so, in fact, and I think Jim was kind of emphasizing this point, it is, in fact, a certain kind of religious view that any rational person anywhere on earth can understand the basics of ethics. There is, as some of you know, a tradition in Christian ethics called natural law that holds that every rational person, whatever their religious views, can know what's right and what's wrong. And there certainly does seem to be some truth in that. There are interesting questions that we might be able to discuss later, but it seems as though so-called primitive tribes that have never heard of, you know, the famous world religions or various modern religions that Jim was mentioning. And in fact, I think that if you look at largely irreligious countries, for example, like Sweden, where there is very low church attendance these days, there is very little acceptance of any major religion, it still seems as though the Swedish people think it's wrong to shoot people, and that it's good to provide charity. And in fact, as some of you may know, again, sort of playing off something that Jim said, countries like Sweden have very low divorce rates, for example. Sweden gives much more of its gross national product in foreign aid than the supposedly Christian United States. And so I believe that even when you look at non-religious societies, they are able to understand not the rudiments of ethics and perhaps, you know, some of the higher parts of it as well. And so I believe that all rational people are able to grasp the basics of ethics. And since there are some rational people who believe in God and there are other rational people who do not believe in God, I think that again shows that morality does not rest on religion, because people are able to know about morality without utilizing religious statements or religious beliefs to arrive at their moral convictions. So that would be the positive argument that I would give for the independence of morality and religion. And I think we'll have some interesting discussions about what each of the other person has said as we proceed.
Okay.
Thank you. Thank you.
Okay, I'll now invite you in this next few minutes. First of all, if you have questions, to take your little note cards out and write on them. I hope you have a pen or something like that. Take those and pass them to the end of the row, one direction or the other, and someone will take them up. I'm not sure who, but yeah, they've got it organized. So take 5 minutes to do that. I'm going to, because one, we're a little bit ahead of time, and secondly, because I can't resist talking, I will just make, if I may, a couple of comments, and you all can jump in and correct me if I'm wrong, but I want to make sure we all understand what has been said. If you don't mind, I'll say Dr. Dennison has offered, in addition to his introductory remarks about the various bases of morality, has offered us what I think, and I do teach in a theological school, is a relatively orthodox interpretation of the relationship between morals and religion. And I'm not going to repeat his words. I think that is interesting. I would note here that there are two things that we were, both of you were agreed on in your comments, although not formally said. One is you both associated religion with God in one way or another. And I think that's very useful because, as Dr. Dennison pointed out, and as I did in our email debates, once you expand religion to mean anything, then it can mean anything, and there's almost no argument left to be made. Right? In that view. And so I think it's important to say that we're working in the realm here of religion has something to do with God. And that's useful, I think, just for narrowing the debate. The other thing is, I think I'm correct in saying that we talked about three different things. They talked about three different things. One is moral knowledge and where it comes from and how you get it. And we heard an assertion that moral knowledge is of what is good and bad is almost self-evident and rational
personal interaction healthy. And I want to underscore something that Dr. Fedelick offered, which is he did emphasize over and over again the basic, simple moral choices. And there wouldn't be a philosophy to program in moral ethics here at SMU if there weren't much more complicated choices that lead us into much deeper things than what is immediately and rationally obvious. But I think you're saying, if I'm correct, that the basis are some very easy to understand, rationally acceptable concepts, right? Okay. The second thing that we've talked about, maybe less directly than that, is the capacity to choose. In other words, it's one thing to know, it's another thing to possess some human capacity to make a choice. And I didn't hear any great disagreement that humans have a capability of making at least some moral choices, right? And then the third thing that comes up, and particularly I think the Christian presentation, talks about the capacity to develop moral behavior and what the basis for that capacity might be. And there might be some disagreement. I think I'm correct in saying that we really then had three kinds of issues around morality that emerged in these two very brief talks. One related to moral knowledge and the source of moral knowledge. The second related to the capacity to make moral choices. And we know that there are people who can identify through studies of moral and psychological development know that there are people who can actually rationally tell you what's the right thing, and then they are incapable of making that choice. But that's usually regarded as pathological. Or me. But that's to bring myself into that. I thought it was very humorous. They invited me to teach ethics out in Vietnam, and I said, it's neither my field nor something I'm good at. So moral knowledge, moral choice, and then the issue of what is the source of the strength to develop moral character, one could say, or moral behavior. Versus, one could say, any countervailing forces, that is to say, the things that would lead people to move against it. And the traditional Christian way of speaking against the forces that prevail against developing a moral character, the general Christian catch-all word is sin, and that has different meanings. And I think that there are, although you did not talk about it so directly, Dr. Schmidt, but there are rationalist moral understandings of what those forces are as well, if I'm not mistaken. Okay, that's my thing, and that's given you time to write some questions and pass them in. And I believe that our understanding is that we'll have Dr. Dennison speak for about 10 minutes, both clarifying and rebutting such as necessary. Then we'll Dr. Svedlik, and then I will read your questions. Okay.
Thank you all very much. I assume there are a large number of philosophy students here. Hoping you're getting credit for being here tonight on some level. Steve, I noticed that as they were coming in, they were making sure you saw them as they were coming in. That's right. You're not much. To be able to be in a conversation like this, especially with a moral philosopher like Steve, is a great privilege. And I sense there to be a motivation here besides simply a desire to achieve some kind of academic recognition and having a conversation. And then some of us are a little old to be achieving that kind of academic recognition tonight anyway, perhaps. To be able to be in the conversation is really fun for me. The first thing I was going to do was try to clarify exactly, as Bob already asked, that it seems to me that we're talking about moral knowledge, moral choosing, and moral behavior. And I would certainly agree as regards the first two categories. Not all theologians, Christian theologians, would be. There would be some who would argue out of a presuppositional kind of apologetic, Cornelius Van Til, that it's impossible for someone outside of Christian experience even to know what is right. And some would certainly argue out of the Calvinist tradition that it's impossible to choose unless God has already chosen for you. I would not be here to defend those theses. Those would not be my positions. We can certainly talk about them later if you like and have discussion about all of that. So there certainly could be theologians or apologists, and myself an apologist, who would disagree with all three assertions. I would certainly affirm the first two positions, that it is very possible for a person, regardless of their affirmation of God's existence or not, regardless of their personal religious experience or not, to understand at least basic moral concepts and make basic moral choices. The question would have to do with actualizing those choices. It would have to do with one's absolute moral behavior as a result of knowing and choosing. And it's at that point that the biblical worldview, at least as I understand it, would suggest we are incapable, I am incapable, Bob's not the only one that's not good at ethics, that none of us are ultimately capable of fulfilling biblical standard or even our own standard for our expected moral behavior in our own strength. It's not simply possible for us to do so. When my wife and I were married 30 years ago, my grandfather came to live with us for a time. Granddad died a few years ago at the age of 99. He lost his farm in the Great Depression and became a carpenter. And when we bought a little house over in Arlington, he came and spent a few months with us and remade that house. He was the original home improvement guy that you see on TV. That was my granddad. He bought me a power drill because he thought every man ought to have a power drill. You're married, you're now a man, you must own a power drill. So we went to Sears and bought a Sears Craftsman's power drill, which I still have. One of the first things I learned about power drills is they're not much good unless they're plugged into power sources. A power drill is exactly the same device disconnected from a power socket as it is connected. But if it's not connected to the power it's designed to utilize, it cannot accomplish the purpose it was designed to fulfill. A power drill not connected to a power source makes, I suppose, some kind of a paperweight. I guess you could use it as a doorstop. Suppose you could make a hole with it if you tried really hard and wanted to make a really big mess. But it can't accomplish the purpose it was designed to fulfill unless it's connected to the power it was designed to use. The biblical worldview I would defend as an apologist, as a Christian apologist, is that you and I are in that predicament. That we're unable ultimately to be the people that God would desire to be and that we can be in our own strength and our own ability. That we fail ourselves. That we're not who we wish we were. I meet very few folk, maybe there are some tonight that would be exception, but I meet very few folk who believe that they are everything they wish they were. Who believe that they have become all that they ever dreamed that they could be. And believe that they make all the choices that they wish they made. And that they have lived their lives as they have wished to do so. And that would be where a biblical argument as regards behavior would become relevant. Not knowing or choosing, but behaving. That would be the place that an argument would be made, that religion could on that level be the basis for morality. It's in that context that the scriptures are exceedingly confessional. One of the things, having taught world religions for years, that in my mind distinguishes biblical description from some other sacred literature, is the degree to which the biblical materials are so openly confessional about the failings of their hearers. About David and Bathsheba. About Peter's denials. About even Jesus at the cross crying, my God, why have you forsaken me? If you could ask questions, we can ask questions. The biblical portrait of us, I think, is extremely realistic. It certainly is for me. I will tell you before I sit down. My father was a Methodist Sunday school teacher growing up in Kingman, Kansas. When the Second World War started, he enlisted in the Army. He was made a radio operator on an island in the South Pacific. The Japanese knocked out his radio and killed most of the 300 men stationed there. The Allies thought all of the soldiers had been killed, and they left them on the island. 3 years later, as they were coming through the Solomon Islands on the march towards Japan, they found my father and 16 other survivors. My dad never went to church again. He could not come to terms with a benevolent and powerful God who would allow what he had experienced. I grew up in a loving, wonderful home in my spiritual life. All I was invited to happened to be a Baptist church when I was 15 and began to encounter biblical truth and the possibility of a personal relationship with God through Christ. And I asked Christ to be my Lord and my Savior when I was 15. I thought all my intellectual questions would go away, and they didn't. Still have all my father's issues, all my father's doubts, all my father's questions. Still do, on some levels. My dad died when I was a senior in college. That night, I went out to the backyard of our house in Houston and shook my fist at God. But he did not shake his fist at me. I have experienced God to be a God of grace. And a God who holds us to standard that is for our best, but empowers us to achieve that standard. And it's on that level of behavior that I think a biblical argument would affirm that the issue sits before us tonight.
Thank you.
And I'll now
now another response from Dr. Fetter.
Well, there are a lot of issues that I think Jim raises, and I don't think I can do justice to them all, but let me talk a little bit about this very Christian idea that he discussed so movingly, and he called a scriptural syllogism.
And I have a term, by the way.
Yeah,
I have find that in concordance if you're looking for it.
And I think that it raises very deep issues. I mean, the way I wrote it down, this may not be verbatim, is that the first premise is that God expects excellence of us, moral excellence, and the second premise is that we can't achieve it on our own. And so the conclusion is that if God is fair, then he will enable me to live up to his demands. And this, I think, is a very Christian, Pauline framework of thought. And I do think that here, someone secular like me has got to probably say that there are going to be some differences here. Because, to quote a philosophical maxim that you often run across in secular ethics, it's associated with Kant, there is the maxim, ought implies can, right? Which you could explicate to mean that if you're required, if you ought to do something, then you can do it, right? And that there can't be a moral requirement that you are unable to achieve. Right. Now, there's a lot of debate among philosophers about this, but it does seem to me that a lot of Christians just don't believe that's true. They do seem to believe that God demands that, or commands us to do things that we just can't do. And I have to say that I have trouble myself sort of accepting that, you know, God could be that way, just as I would find it hard to understand, you know, a parent demanding that a child carry more weight than he or she could carry, or that a child, you know, do some task that's just not physically possible for the child to do. I don't think a good parent would demand such a thing. And I do think that Christians have a very complicated view that seems to disagree with this point. Now, as an atheist and a secular ethicist, right, I do think that we have to somehow accept that ought implies can when we think about morality. And it may well be true that to some degree we have to ratchet down what we think people are really required to do if we think that realistically some of the commandments or some of the requirements that some people, they may be Christians or whatever tradition they come from, they may think that we're required to do things, and a secularist may go, well, no, we can't be required to do that because we just can't. And there are lots of questions here, because do we mean every individual can't, or do we mean collectively the human race can't? Right? Like, I think collectively it just isn't possible for everyone not to commit adultery. Some people are going to do it. Now, how many people will do it? That's an interesting question. Could we decrease the amount of adultery in society? I think probably we could. Or taking another thing that I was mentioning before, I think, you know, in spite of what people say, Americans actually are not particularly generous in the way that they give to charities. For example, in foreign aid, and that some other countries like Sweden put us to shame in terms of how much they give to others. We give something like 0.02% of our gross national product in foreign aid, and I think Sweden gives something like 0.8, or in other words, four times as much. Could we do that? I think we could, although not everyone will give more. There must be some limit to how generous we could be, but I do believe that in thinking about a question like that, we have to ask ourselves realistically what is possible for human beings individually and collectively, and then using ought implies can, we can't really say that people are required to do more than is really possible. So here is an issue where I do think that there's a disagreement between us, at least abstractly, because I think in some sense Jim may not accept the proposition that ought implies can. It seems like Calvin didn't accept it, or that Paul didn't accept it either. They thought that God required us to do things that we can't do. So that'll be an interesting thing to pursue further, I believe. Now, when another part of this syllogism that I want to just discuss briefly, and I can't do it justice, is this. Jim was talking about how God, if he's fair, will give us strength to conform to his requirements, which in a way is sort of changing the view that at least with God's help we can do these things, but otherwise we can't. And I just want to say that if you don't believe in God, as I don't, what you start to look for are secular, natural sources of strength. I mean, I don't pray to God to give me strength, but I believe that my friends can give me strength. I believe that there are moral leaders who can give me strength. I believe that certain kinds of communities can strengthen my resolve or my sensitivity or my compassion. And so it's not as though if you reject the existence of God, you feel you're alone in the world. There are sources of strength. There are sources of moral, character building that are available to us. But again, at the end of the day, we have to be realistic about what these can enable us to do. But I believe that, personally, I believe I could be much better than I am. And insofar as I am seeking to be better, then there are people and there are social resources that can strengthen me. And so I don't accept any sort of view that we are, so to speak, deeply and irremediably bad. We can be better than we are, but there are these hard-to-define limits. So that's, you might say, a sort of secular version of the scriptural syllogism.
Okay. We're going to remain seated for this brief part, and anybody who gets excited can stand up. Not you. Us. Okay. That way I can deal with all the vast number of cards I have. What I think I want to do is start with a question. There are two or three questions that were addressed to both of you in one form or another. And I'll start with the first of those. This is in no particular order right now. And then and I'll ask you both to address that question, and then we'll take the questions after that that are addressed to you individually. That's okay? So the question that was, one question that was addressed to both of you had to do with, in essence, if I understood the question correctly, what is it that makes a person move to a stature of more mature morality? That is to say, if the good is associated with what's good for people, why should I prefer someone else's good to my own? That's the fastest way to make that question. Why should I prefer someone else's good to my own if the good has to do with what's good for people?
Who wants to start? This is a tough one. I would like to make one 30-second clarification, if I could, before we do that. As regards off the camp, my argument would be ought implies can, and the biblical material would suggest that God then, as you said, enables us to do that which he requires us to do. I would think that to be the basic dynamic at work in any improvement context. If our students, I taught philosophy of religion at Southwestern Seminary for several years, if my students could achieve the kind of educational advance we were hoping the class would enable, without the class, why would the class be necessary? So we have an ought that only imply can with the help of the professor and the class. Without the professor and the class, the ought, I hope, would not be achievable, or the class would be irrelevant. As parents, I certainly set ought before my sons, which was unachievable without my help or the help of a coach or the help of a teacher or the help of a mentor. So that ought implied can, that can imply help. And it would be in that sense that I would see ought and can working together in this syllogism. So now, having said that, because there's no pain like that of an undelivered address. Thank you. Why would I prefer my own good over that? Why would I prefer the good of another over my own? Again, speaking, I suppose my role tonight is to speak relative to the biblical worldview. do it that way, I suppose.
You've gone a long way down
that road. Oh, that shouldn't surprise you now, they shouldn't. Yes, if I were to tell you I'm actually a practicing Buddhist, you would be surprised at this point in time, you know, or a Muslim or such. So practicing as a Christian and as a Christian apologist, one biblical answer, I would certainly never say the Christian answer, is something all theologians would agree. If there are two Baptists, there are three opinions, as they say. Those that say he doesn't believe in organized religion, that's why he's a Methodist, I think. He could be a Baptist, but Will Rogers, I guess, could be a Baptist as well. From a biblical perspective, one biblical perspective, why should I prefer your good to mine, would be to argue that at the end of the day, what we're seeking is the glory of God. And in seeking the glory of God, we're seeking that which is to the collective good, because the collective good is also to the individual. At the end of the day, preferring the collective good is self-serving in that it also advances the individual good. But, and here's the catch, if I prefer the collective good so that I might advance the individual good, I have preferred the collective good for the wrong reason. I've done the right thing in the wrong way. At what point, then, does this become a moral decision? Now we moved out of simple ethical conversation into very complex ethical conversation. This is, again, ought implies can implies help. Without God's help, I'm really unable, at least in my experience, consistently to prefer your good to mine, except as a means to advancing myself. I am myself not able to do that. Biblically, I'm taught to do so. Scripture says, let us seek the good of others ahead of ourselves. Bear one another's burdens, and thus fulfill the law of Christ, for this all men will know you're my disciples if you have love one for another. Jesus taught us as he had served us, so we are to serve each other. There's a very consistent biblical ethic that places the other before myself. It's very difficult for me to do that, except as a means of achieving my own good, apart from the help of the Holy Spirit living in me. But that is the ultimate answer, biblically speaking, as to why I should do so.
Yeah, I think this is a very difficult question. I think the first answer I give is that there are very few people that I know that are only attached to themselves. They have family, they have friends, they have community, they have various organizations that they're devoted to. So there are very few people, I think, who are only committed to themselves and then ask about every other being on earth, well, why should I help that person? What people tend to do is have limited sorts of commitments. But then, of course, you can raise the same question, right? So if people would favor the well-being of their family and members of their family, and even be willing to make great sacrifices for their family, but they might then say, well, why should I do anything for your family? So you do run into this problem of what's sometimes called limited altruism sooner or later for most people, right? Now, I believe that there are forms of argument, forms of philosophical argument that can kick in at this point. They are abstract, and I find some of them convincing myself that in some sense, if we are thinking about morality as a matter of benefiting people, it is very difficult for me to explain why a benefit to me is any more important than a benefit to you. I think I'm important, but once I think I'm important, and once I think my family and my university are important, it seems to me it's hard to give a reason for saying that other people's families or other people's universities aren't important. So there's a sort of abstract way about thinking about harm and benefit and good and bad that I think does argue for a kind of universal concern for everyone's good. Taking up some points that have been raised by Bob and also Jim, it's one thing to think this, it's another thing to live in conformity with what you think. Motivation is difficult. It is very difficult. In fact, there are very few people, I think, who are truly committed equally to everyone's well-being on Earth, or whatever it is, 6 billion people, leaving aside animals, and I think we should care about their well-being too. There are problems getting people's motivation to conform to what you can argue for philosophically. That's a problem. I mean, I think literature, I think a lot of things have to get brought in to make everyone's benefit seem vivid to people and something to be concerned about. The other thing that can be done, of course, is that you don't want there to be a lot of situations where it's zero sum, as they say, where
if in order to benefit somebody else, I have to give up something myself. And we hope that many of our institutions and communities are such that if I benefit others, it's also to my advantage. I mean, I think it's an illusion to think that we never have to make sacrifices. Morally, we do have to make sacrifices sometimes. We have to understand what they are, but this gets us again into this question of what sort of sacrifices we have to make, given that all of us can. They may not be too great, because it may mean that people just can't make those sorts of sacrifices, but I think I would argue philosophically that you can try to convince people in a reasonably effective way that the good of everyone matters morally.
Okay, thanks. Oh, thank you. Yes. Okay. Well, I'm going to now. I'm going to turn to a different kind of set of questions. And the first set are for Dr. Dennison, and there's about 9 of them, but they tend to all say roughly the same question, and it can be phrased 2 different ways. One is if the teaching of Scripture is the basis for our understanding of God's desire for moral excellence, then why is the Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, filled with so many gross immoralities commanded by or done in the name of God? That's one set of questions. The second set of questions have to do with the fact that Christians themselves have disagreed about certain issues, slavery being the one particular example that's raised here. And how can it be, if there's a common source of moral thought there, that there are extreme disagreements in what is commanded as moral behavior? I don't think these are easy questions for you.
No, they are brilliant questions and excellent questions. And it's 8:05.
Keep going.
How long would you like me to?
Let's try.
All right. I'll do what I can. Try to do that.
I got to accept this.
Well, good. Yeah. First of all, I would again tell you that my answers are my answers to those. Very difficult and complicated questions, drawing on at least I would hope, a large tradition that has attempted to grapple with the same issue. These questions were first asked, at least historically speaking, in Christian contexts. First in the Jewish context, as regards Old Testament material, and then in the Christian context. The question as regards the assertion that immorality is sometimes in Scripture commanded in the name of God was first a bothersome issue to rabbis and to those practicing Hebrew faith, and certainly an issue in a Christian context to Christians first. It's not something that is asked about the Judeo-Christian tradition, only by those outside the tradition would be a thing to say. In responding to it, there are several ways by which we attempt to do this. One is to distinguish between prescriptive and descriptive truth. Not all that the Bible describes does it prescribe. When the Bible describes David's affair with Bathsheba, it in no sense prescribes this behavior. A second distinction that must be made is the distinction between what is considered temporal prescription and universal prescription. There are prescriptions in Old Testament, for instance, which are located specifically and only in one particular cultural context, not repeated across cultural contexts. In the teaching of biblical hermeneutics, or principles of interpretation, we always want to look for those constructs, those prescriptions, which are repeated across cultural boundaries. The Ten Commandments are repeated in the New Testament, as well as several times in the Old. The kosher dietary laws are required only in specific Old Testament context. And in fact, in the book of Acts, we're told the Gentiles are in no sense required to obey kosher dietary law. So they retain the force of principle that God cares about what I eat. The fact that I ate too much at Cheesecake Factory just before we had this conversation tonight. They retain the force of principle rather than the force of practice. When we deal with most of the difficult passages that seem to prescribe what we would consider to be immoral behavior in God's name, these are temporal prescriptions, if not descriptions. The thing that comes to mind immediately is the requirement to kill all the Canaanites as the Jews crossed the Jordan River and came into what would be their promised land. And we're told to kill all the men, women, and children. Saul lost his kingdom in part because he refused to kill all the men, women, and children. Would we prescribe such behavior today? And if not, then
how is the Bible relevant to the conversation? Now again, I will not take the time it would take to have this conversation except simply to say as quickly as I can, there's a great deal more to the story than seems to meet the eye. We know a good deal about ancient Canaanites. We know them not to have been bastions of morality. We know them to have practiced bestiality. We know them to have practiced the sacrifice of children to the god Moloch. We also know that there was such a thing as blood retribution, where if I kill your father, you're required to kill my family, and then I'm required, my village wipes out your village, and then your village wipes out our nation, and if we allow the sons to live, then we will be in war forever. And because God intends ultimately to create a people through whom he can bring a Messiah, the preservation of a people as a means to that larger end is necessary as the context for the Canaanite invasion. Now, we could talk for hours about all of that. But all that to say, most of the problem passages where it seems immorality is commanded in the names of God is descriptive more than prescriptive, and I know of none that is prescriptive across cultural boundaries as requirement for us today. Now we can come back to that as you would wish. As regards disagreements theologically over moral constructs such as slavery, one would hope in any discussion as regards interpretation of text that disagreement over particular passages would not be seen as therefore invalidating the authority of the text in question. There's no doubt that unfortunately there were theologians using scripture to endorse slavery as simply an example. Does this therefore invalidate the clearly intended, authorially intended teaching of scripture? I would argue no. Just because we misunderstood it doesn't make the scripture therefore wrong. Just because racists continue to use scripture and biblical worldview to argue what in my mind is an abhorrent worldview does not make scripture wrong. Just because we misunderstand scripture and misuse scripture doesn't make the biblical authority any less authoritative. C.S. Lewis said the man who denies the sunrise doesn't hurt the sun, he just proves himself a fool. Those who disagree over moral construct in scripture do not therefore make scripture wrong simply because they misunderstand it. Well, I'll stop there unless you wish to go on. There's a lot more we could do.
Well, thank you. I think that's a direct address to the two questions that I discerned among the 10 or so. Dr. Frederick, there's some questions for you as well. And I've tried to categorize them by genus. They all have to do with origins, and if I can phrase them in three different ways, one of those questions has to do with some writing, some early philosophical questions by Plato and others, or so is that pose the question: are things good because God made them good? Or is God good because the good was there before God and was to God to be good? That's one. Related to that is the question, then, the broader question of what is the origin of morality as opposed to the way in which you'd argue morality, I suppose. And related to that is two or three questions that ask, since we have religion today so pervasively and since it's been so historically present, how can we say that it is not the basis for morality? And one person noted that there was, Sweden was deeply religious before it became deeply atheist, and how do we know we're not living, and I'm rephrasing it now, that we're not living off that sort of moral heritage that came out of religion? So I think those are the three questions that deal with the genesis of morality.
Is that me?
Not that I know of.
I'm tempted to provide a theological interpretation.
Okay, please.
Yeah, okay. Well, right, the question in Plato's Euthyphro is, and it was in a polytheistic context, is do the gods command things because they're right, or they're right because the gods command them, because they accepted many gods. That's considered a dilemma, but it's only a dilemma if you believe in God. You don't have to give one answer or the other. You can just go, well, there is no God, in which case I don't give either answer. If I were religious, I would, I we give the answer that God commands things because they're right, which is, as I understand it, the natural law view of things, because then that conforms to the sort of picture I was sketching, that there is an objective right or wrong that would exist in some sense if God didn't, if God were just to sort of disappear, so to speak. An atheist doesn't have to give either answer to the Euthyphro question. The origin, the second question was about what I think the origins of morality?
Yes.
Yeah. Well, that's complicated. I mean, in some sense, there's a lot nowadays we're going to base on the theory of evolution that our basic psychological mechanisms have evolved. It does seem as though, in fact, Jim, I think, was mentioning some of the evidence for this, it does seem as though some animals have things that seem to be at least proto-moral impulses. Impulses to care for other members of the species, impulses to make sacrifices. Sometimes there seems to be even a sense of fairness among animals. There's the ethologist named Franz de Waal, some of you may have heard of him, who wrote an article with the immortal named Monkey Business, which is about sort of trading that goes on between monkeys and when they will and won't deal with each other. And monkeys will just walk away from certain deals if they're too one-sided. So there are psychological mechanisms that seem to have evolved, and in that sense they are part of the origins of morality. I don't know if any of you saw the other day, it was an excellent piece in the New York Times by Peter Railton. They had this little column now for philosophers, and some of them haven't been that good, but Peter Railton is a top philosopher who knows a lot about evolution, and he wrote something just the other day about how much of what we have of morality can be explained by evolutionary theory, and his point is not all, and that parts of morality, for example, it's universality, which we accept, and that was what I was talking about everyone's good seems to matter. That doesn't seem to be something that could have evolved. Evolution seems to sort of focus, even in groups of primates, on smaller groups. Like, there's no primate that cares about every primate. What it cares about is its role in its particular group. So the largest sorts of concerns and the largest kinds of impartiality are cultural products. I believe part of it, of course, is religion that has produced some of this universal concern. I believe also myself that some of it has come from secular sources. For example, I'm just reading a book now about the history of the abolition of the death penalty of public hangings in England. Some of it was advocated by Quakers, to be sure. Some of it was advocated by secular radicals. And they found the brutality of public hangings to be unjust, unfair, and completely disproportional, and they did not argue on religious grounds for this. So the source of this sort of moral progress was partly religious, but partly non-religious and secular. I think over time, you know, secular sources will have a bigger role. It's true in places like Sweden that we can always ask this question, they used to be religious, or the Dutch used to be religious, can't that explain all that's going on now? I think it probably explains some, you know, their egalitarianism, for example, but, I mean, I think that, you know, so to speak, some of the avant-garde of current day, for example, gay rights, which I support, I don't believe you can find that, you know, in traditional religious sources. So I think some of the, and I think a good deal of the animal rights movement also doesn't really have sources in religious traditions. And there are people who are thinking about right and wrong in more purely secular terms, and I think that we'll be seeing more of that as time goes on. But yes, historically, religions are very important.
Let me ask, I just want to make a question of clarity before I go to the next question, which is, so, in one sense, you're saying historically, it can be argued that religion has played a role in fomenting morality, but you see religion here not as something revealed, but as part of the cultural development, a cultural artifact, so to speak, that plays a role, and that there's an analogous secular, non-religious role of philosophers and consensus making in that regard. Is that correct?
Well, I mean, I think that there are religions that claim to have received revelations. That's not my own understanding of what's happened. And there are some religions that are less, you know, based on the notion of revelation, you know, I'm going to turn to you because you know more than I, but my sense is that some of the Eastern religions are not...
Non-revelatory. Okay, no, it's just a point of clarification. Yeah. Let me turn so we can get as many questions out there as possible. There's one that's a big one, and we're going to leave it because it's so big. There are two related questions. But the questions relate to each other in my mind, and you all can tease them out each in turn. One was there were some questions about, given the variety of sources of morality that have been mentioned by both of you, which is common sense, rationality, etc., how does a moral consensus develop, and I assume from the way the question was written, in a society? And related to that, in my view at least, is the question of, are there any moral absolutes, or as one person put it, does the best for the most ever disagree with what is moral? So let's take those in order. How do we develop a moral consensus, and are there moral absolutes? Dr. Dennison, you first.
Steve is the moral philosopher here, and so...
you seem very related.
Well, all right. Okay. How does a society develop moral absolutes?
Moral consensus.
I guess the first question to try to address is, does society ever develop moral consensus? You'd have to define the terms. You'd have to define what you mean by moral and what you mean by consensus. The reason that we are a participatory republic as opposed to a pure democracy is that we believe in the rights of the minority. In that sense, could one argue that a consensus, at least across broad spectra of moral argument, can be achieved, or has at least been achieved? We could center perhaps on what you would think would be non-negotiable edicts such as thou shalt not murder. Do we have a consensus that murder is wrong? What about capital punishment? At what point is an invasion murder as opposed to a defense of one's land not? At what point is it murder to allow one to take one's own life? Do we have a consensus? Do we have a consensus as regards what adultery is? Or whether adultery is wrong? I think I would really begin by questioning whether or not societies really do develop on any significant, enduring level a moral consensus. You'd have to ask what you mean by consensus. I suppose, and then we can simply move on, I won't belabor the point. I suppose that if by consensus we mean something that a majority of people most of the time would agree is probably right. How do societies go about doing this? Hobbes would say they do it in their own self-interest. Follow the money. Determine in a utilitarian sense what the greatest number of people think is their greatest good, and most of the time you can predict what they will determine to do. Plato said democracy would never sustain itself because citizens would inevitably discover that they could cast ballots based on personal preference rather than the collective good, and democracy would be imperiled. I wonder what Plato would say about our current How should a society develop moral consensus would be a very different question, one about which I feel more comfortable answering theologically. How does a society develop moral consensus? I'll let Steve speak much more effectively than I can to the issue, but to me it would seem it does so based on what theologically would be determined to be fallen human impulse, where we act in our own self-interest and achieve a collective good to the degree it serves our own personal self-interest. At least that'd be my observation, more than anything else. Well, I think that there are just striking examples of vast moral changes that have occurred, just say, over the last 200 years. I mean, in the last 200 years, the United States has gone from being split over the rightness of slavery to being virtually unanimous that it's wrong. We have achieved something like that about the voting rights for various ethnic groups, for women. I'm trying to think what else. Just the sea changes have gone on. Racism in any form has just been rejected and is completely out of bounds in our public discourse.
imperialism, as it used to be practiced practically by every country up until World War II, that some countries had a right to just sort of invade and control others. That's just been repudiated in the branch around the world. So I believe that there is movement, there is progress. You achieve something like consensus, of course not absolute unanimity, because you can always find sort of strange people who are dissenting from some of these things. But we disregard those things in every branch of life. There are people who think the earth is flat too. So I think it happens. How does it happen is a complicated story. It's probably not the same for every issue. The story of women's rights is probably different from the story of the Black Civil Rights Movement. Certainly it seems, you know, that one thing has to do with the amount of voice that the people at the short end of the stick get. And that when you have a system where men vote and women don't, you can expect that women will not have the same set of privileges as men. When women get a chance to say what sort of privileges they have, the game will shift. So democracy itself, the availability of people being able to voice their own objections to their treatment, people being able to portray their own way of life so that others can see it. I mean, it's just really striking, for example, that we now have, you know, Hollywood movies about lesbian couples who have children. I mean, it would be unthinkable 20 years ago to have such a movie. And it's obviously, things have already started to change that they made the movie and thought they could make money doing this. But it will change some people's minds about lesbianism and about gay families. And this is one way, I believe, that you do get these kinds of changes, and that people can voice their own sense of what matters to them and how they want to live, and others can sort of encounter it and perhaps eventually accept something that was strange to them as now being acceptable. So communication, democracy, are things that I think play an important role in it.
Go ahead, sir.
And I would just add very quickly that while I think we can legislate change, I don't know that we can, through human agency, achieve the kind of significant change in character and impulse that we would think we might have achieved by virtue of the legislative change. When I was pastoring in Atlanta, my pastor was Manuel Holston at Mark Street Church of God. When I moved to Dallas, my pastor was E.K. Daly at Concord Missionary Baptist Church. Both of them told me that they believed racism was worse today than it was in the 60s. Because they say it's gone underground. They're certainly grateful for the civil rights movement. They're certainly grateful for the legislative changes and progress that have been made. But they don't believe attitudes have really on any significant level change. In Atlanta, when they tore down, they put Atlanta Fulton County Stadium right in the middle of Somerville, which was a thriving middle-class Black community in Atlanta. But they had no representation on the city council. And so they put a stadium right in the middle of their community and nearly killed it. When Atlanta got ready to tear that down and build the Olympic Stadium, what is now Turner Field, they put it, again, right in the middle of Somerville. He would argue that we can legislate moral change on some level, and it should, but that legislation doesn't necessarily change human rights.
Well, and that actually brings us around to the end, time-wise, and some perennial questions about how one interprets the social reality that one is part of, and how it's changing, and that has been a long-standing moral argument, I think, and so unlikely to be resolved. I want to, before I turn the microphone over to David to close the program, I want to mention the questions that were not asked, and some of you who turned them in may feel that all of you didn't get to ask your question, that I misinterpreted them in some way, and you're welcome to harangue me for about 10 minutes. or anybody that's in here, yes. I will mention the sort of the big ones that I didn't ask. A couple of people asked about the origin of evil, and that represents such a huge question that I didn't think we'd want to.
That would just take a couple minutes.
That would only take a couple minutes, right. There was a question about lucid dreaming, and I'm not sure I fully understood the question, so I'm sorry to the lucid dreamer that I didn't ask, but you can ask yourself. And there was a question about why should I be moral at all? And I didn't ask that question. You know someone who was. There's many others. I'm sorry if I characterized them inaccurately. It's dying. Okay. But thank you all very much. David, you're going to have to talk loud, but Mike's dead.
Can do. thanks to the panel for an excellent presentation, and thanks to y'all for your attendance and some very provocative questions. If this has whetted your appetite for more of the same of intellectual stimulation and fellowship, we'd like to invite you to our next regular lecture, which will be September 14, 2010. We're meeting in the banquet room at the Chic from Barcelona restaurant, which is at the northwest quadrant of Forest and Preston. And our topic on the 14th of September will be Thought in Action, Reflections on Philosophy and Policy, presented by Adam Briggle, who's the Assistant Professor of Philosophy at the University of North Texas. And if you'd like to see the remainder of our schedule for the fall season, our website is philosophersforum.org. If you didn't get a chance to pay on your way in, there'll be a second chance on the way out. And thank you very much, and hope you enjoyed the evening.